I want to turn with you in God's Word tonight to the 63rd Psalm, please. Psalm number 63. Psalm 63. But I just want to begin by reading the entire Psalm. It's only 11 verses. Psalm 63. I want to read beginning at verse 1. And I'm reading from the New King James Translation tonight. It says, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion of jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now, Psalm 63 is a psalm of David's delight in the Lord, but it's delight coming from a very dark place. He's in the wilderness. He's being persecuted. He is being pursued by enemies, and it seems like he's surrounded. The environment isn't friendly. It's a thirsty and a dry land. And yet the desire he has is not merely for physical sustenance or physical drink, but above all, what he wants is he wants to be sustained by the presence of the Lord himself. And I find it so interesting that so often in life, it takes a dry environment, it takes a wilderness, it takes a desert to drive us to the Lord. It shouldn't be that way. I mean, in theory, we know the Lord is who he is, whether the sun is shining, as it so often does in the Bahamas, or whether it's cloudy, as it can sometimes be in my homeland. Whatever the outward circumstance, we know the Lord doesn't change. We know he's good. We know he is love. We know he is wise. We know he is holy. We know he is everything that he is all the time. Like some people say, even in Nassau, I've heard people say to me, when I say to them, God is good, they say, all the time. And I like that. That's right. God is good all the time. But it's interesting that we as human beings can so often get our eyes off the Lord when things are going pretty well, when it seems like we're prosperous, when it seems like we're not in danger, when we have that illusion of safety. Then we can get our eyes off of the Lord. And we remember Peter's experience that as long as he had his eyes on the Lord bid him to come out of the ship and he could walk on the water. But it was when he got his eyes off the Lord and he began to see the wind and the waves. My dad was always taken with that phrase, that he began to see the wind. How do you see the wind? Well, you can't really see it. It's invisible. But you can certainly see the effects. And as you know, in Nassau, that the wind can do some fearsome things to the water. That if you're out in a boat and a big storm comes up, it can push you around and you can be in great jeopardy. And you can kind of identify with another story about the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples were in the boat with the Lord and he was asleep in the stern of the ship. And they began to have that tempestuous wind and those waves beating upon them. And they asked him that question, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And it's such a strange question to ask the Lord Jesus, don't you care? And we know that great hymn we have that says, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. We never have to wonder, does the Lord Jesus Christ care for us? Does the Son of God care for us? Does God the Father care for us? Or does the Holy Spirit care? The triune Godhead cares because they are at work in and for us. And this is yet another part of God's Word, the 63rd Psalm, that reinforces to us that though things around us may look ominous, though they may look dangerous, though we may feel like we're in a situation that is precarious, nevertheless, the Lord is the same, and the Lord is the one we need to look to. And even in the desert experiences of life, these are the things God uses to drive us closer to Him. Another hymn says, though I forget Him and wander away, still He doth love me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. And when we remember who our God is and what He's done for us, we can remember what Peter's talking about when he says in 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Now this psalm breaks down into a couple of different ways, but the outline I like the best, which leads the way on my handout, breaks it down into three sections. They're in verses 1 through 4, that's section number 1, and then verses 5 through 8 is section number 2, and thirdly, verses 9 through 11 is section number 3. And section number 1, verses 1 through 4, we'll call God My Desire. God My Desire. That's verses 1 through 4. Then verses 5 through 8, God My Delight. God My Delight. And finally, verses 9 through 11, God My Defense. God My Defense. And I'm indebted to a brother named Derek Kidner, who in one of his excellent commentaries on Psalms had that outline. So God My Desire, God My Delight, and God My Defense. And you can see this is a psalm that from first to last is looking to God. Now, it bears the title A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And there's two main times in David's experience when he's in the wilderness, when he's in what we would call the desert. One, he's a young man and he's being pursued by Saul. He's been recognized by God as the rightful king of Israel. He's been anointed by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel. And he is known and recognized by God as the champion and the deliverer of the people. And yet Saul is envious and Saul would seek to destroy him. And we remember that David had that illustrious ancestor who, from an eternal standpoint, was David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who in his deity is absolutely timeless and eternal. But in his humanity, he became a human being when he was born at Bethlehem. And we remember that the Lord Jesus was delivered up, and the Bible tells us he was delivered up for envy. So just as David, his illustrious ancestor, according to his humanity, was in danger due to the envy of a wicked man, so our Lord was delivered up for envy. And I think this is something that we so often see in this world, that people really don't like Christians. People don't like what they stand for. They don't like the Lord whom we profess to belong to. And they are still envious of Christ. They would seek to take His place. In other words, they don't recognize the kingly claims of the Lord Jesus. Though He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they don't want to grant that. They want to be kings. They want to be the rulers over the earth. And the wondrous thing is that when we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and when we own Him as our Lord and our King, the Lord promises us that if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Isn't that ironic? If you hold on to your own life and you say, no, I want to be king. I want to rule over my own life, or I want to rule over this world. What will happen? You'll lose your life, the Bible says. But if you give your life to the Lord, you bow to Him in submission and say, you're my king, you're my God. The Lord says, ah, I have a kingdom, and it's been prepared for you, been prepared of my Father from eternity past. And the Lord delights to share with us that kingdom. He said, talking to His disciples, O little children, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so it's a wonderful thing that one day the church will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus, and the tribulation saints who come to know the Lord as their Messiah, they too will enter into that kingdom and have a wonderful experience of being part of the great works of God there. But the Lord Jesus is still envied and hated in this world, and as we identify with him, we will be envied and hated too. And people will seek to take what we have away from us if they can. Now, it may be that it was when David was in the wilderness hiding from Saul that this psalm is speaking of. But there was another time in his life, much later, when he was in the desert. And that was when he was being pursued by his own son, Absalom. And that has to be even more painful. As bad as it was, as a young man to be pursued and persecuted by King Saul, it had to be worse to have a usurper who came from his own body, the son that he loved so well, yet rejecting him and seeking to topple him from his throne. And when we think about how the Lord has made all creatures, that the Lord made Lucifer, he's a created being. He was not created evil. He was created as the anointed cherub that covers, as Ezekiel calls him. And yet that one who was so beautiful and had so much privilege would rebel against the Lord. He would say, in the language of Isaiah 14, I will ascend and be like the Most High. I want to take God's throne, in other words. And when we think about God creating man and woman, creating humanity in his own image, how the serpent would come to them in Genesis 3 and say, you know, this is really about envy. God doesn't want you to have what he has. He's jealous of his position and glory. He doesn't want you to be like gods. He knows in the day you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like gods. And so there was that thing interjected in Adam and Eve's mind that God is holding out on us. And imagine how it pained God's heart when his own creatures, whom he made in his image, made to know him, made to walk with him, how they rejected God and chose their own way. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53 says. So all of us have done that at one time or another in our lives. We have rejected God's way for ourselves and we've done it our way. And so it may be that he's thinking in this psalm of the time when he was being pursued by Absalom. But whatever the outward circumstance, whatever the horrible situation, the refuge that he looked for was in God. And really, verse 7 is the statement that sort of crystallizes the theme of the whole psalm. It says in verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. He's looking back and he's looking forward. It reminds me of that hymn that says, we'll praise him for all that is past and we'll trust him for all that's to come. And with all of the attacks and the onslaughts of the enemy that came against David in the wilderness, whether it was from Saul younger in life or Absalom later in his life, either way, he said, I'm looking to the Lord and I'm seeking my protection under the wings of the Lord. A very evocative metaphor that we'll think about later. But he starts out with this Godward focus in verse 1. O God, you are my God. He starts out with that ordinary word for God, Elohim, the first word that we hear God called by in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Same word. But that second word for God is a different word in Hebrew. It's the word El. It means the mighty God. And so Mr. F.W. Grant in his translation says, O God, you are my mighty one. And David's looking to the Creator God, looking to God in all of his awesome power, God in his omnipotence, and he's saying, God, you're my mighty one. Now, think of how many people looked at David and said, David is a mighty one. They said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David is 10,000s. They thought of David as the great champion who killed Goliath and took away his head and stripped him of his armor. They thought of David who went forth to fight the Philistines and time and again slaughtered the enemy. They thought of him as the mighty champion, a great warrior. But David looks to God and he says, God, you're my mighty God. You're my protector. You're the strong one I look to. And he says in the second phrase, early will I seek you. Now, some translations render it, eagerly will I seek you. And it's very hard to render in English because there is kind of a time point in the word that it has to do with at the breaking of day, at the dawn. And so the image is there of at the beginning of the day, I want to come to God. But it's like that thought of you're so excited for something that you want to get up and get into that day to enjoy it. We think about the Christmas holiday, for example, and I don't know how much you observe that or how much you think about that. I'll say that Kaisers have always been all about a good party. So less than looking at it as a religious holiday, we want to preach the incarnation all year round. But I use Christmas to preach the gospel to people, and I use it to meet with the saints and encourage them. And I always love a good opportunity to give a gift. And when I was a little kid, I always loved getting gifts. Maybe you were a child like that too. But I remember the night before Christmas, you know, I didn't care if the mouse was stirring or not. I was stirring. I was there, and I couldn't wait to get up in the morning and get my presents. I was so excited. You know, sometimes things like that happen to us as adults. We get a new job and we can't wait to start, or we know we're going to go pick out a new car, or we're going to go on vacation and we're very excited about the place we're going. I remember the night before I got married, I could hardly sleep. Was so excited to be marrying Naomi the next day, and haven't really gotten over my excitement in the last 15 plus years. It's almost 16. In May, it'll be 16, Lord willing. But that's kind of the thought here. I'm getting up early because I'm eager. I'm longing for something. What is it? My soul, eagerly will I seek you, he says. Now, so often I've heard Christians say about their testimony, when I found the Lord. And, you know, we have some wonderfully theologically correct Christians that'll say, brother, sister, what you actually mean is when the Lord found you. And they're very right theologically. After all, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So there's no doubt God comes looking for us. In fact, in Genesis 3, it is he who comes saying, Adam, Adam, where are you? But there's also something to be said for seeking God. Because after all, it's not a one-way street, is it? God has come seeking us, but we want to seek that God. And if we're in extremity, if we're in a hard circumstance, that just intensifies that longing, that desire to seek God, to look for God. Now he says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. And you can think of other passages like Psalm 42 that says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you, O God. Or you can think about Isaiah 32, talks about looking for God in the dry and thirsty land. And to accentuate it, he says it in the last phrase of verse 1, where there's no water. We think about how Jeremiah 2 describes what life is like without God. It says, talks about the cisterns there. It says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which hold no water. And the hymn writer said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The chorus goes on to say, now none but Christ can satisfy. And David would have agreed. He would have said, yes, this is absolutely what I need. I'm in the desert. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. But really more than my physical need, I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. As our Lord would even say in the Beatitudes later, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And this was David's experience. There was no water. It was dry there. There was nothing to satisfy him. Now, people in the world, people that don't know God, that don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they are dissatisfied. They are going around trying to fill the void in their life. They know by experience what Blaise Pascal, the great philosopher and mathematician, spoke about when he said that in every human heart, there's a God-shaped hole that only Christ can fill. or they would have understood Augustine when he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." There's a dissatisfaction until someone has Christ. There's no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. There can't be peace if we're not at peace with God. But being justified by faith, Romans 5:1 reminds us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, "Peace with God, the blood in heaven speaks of pardon there for me. Peace with God, the Lord is risen. Righteousness now counts me free." If I'm right with God, I can say I'm at peace with God, and that opens the door for the subjective enjoyment of what Philippians 4 calls the peace that passes understanding. How could Paul write in Philippians 4:4, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice? He could write that because he had that super surpassing peace that he enjoyed from the Lord, that the Lord was giving to him. And David was seeking the Lord. He said, verse 2, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." A sanctuary being a holy place. In David's day, it was the tabernacle. Later in his son Solomon's day and onwards, it would be the temple in Jerusalem. And David said, you know, "I've looked for you in the sanctuary." Now think of how important that theme of the house of God is in God's word. That all the way back to Genesis, God is looking to dwell in the midst of his people. He's looking to have a relationship. He's looking for them to come to him and enjoy him. You think about Jacob raising up the pillar and calling it Bethel, Bethel, calling it the house of God, the place where he had dealings with God. And he comes back to that as he's coming back to the land again and remembers how faithful God's been to him. And we've got to keep coming back to the house of God. In this age, it's not a physical tent or a building. In our age, it's a spiritual house. It's what 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's called the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15. It's that holy temple being built unto the Lord by living stones, as Peter pictures it in 1 Peter 2. Or being built up a habitation of God in the Spirit, according to Ephesians 2. And we have to look for God in his house. It wasn't just, "I as an individual believer seek you, but I come to your tabernacle." And one of our brethren quoted in prayer tonight how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Another psalm says, "I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord." If we ever took it for granted before, I think after the last year, we don't take for granted physically meeting together anymore. It's a great privilege, isn't it? And to come together and to have the Lord in the midst. He says, "to see your power and your glory." Now, I thought about that, and one could ask the question, well, when would David have seen the power and glory of the Lord in the tabernacle? I mean, we don't think of any kind of really dramatic spiritual manifestations. Fire did come out from the Lord when the tabernacle was inaugurated, when the altar was started for the first time, centuries before David in Moses' day. And later in Solomon's day, the glory of the Lord would fill the temple, so much so that the priests had to vacate, they had to leave. But when he speaks about your power and your glory, I can't help but think he's talking about the ordinary running, the day-by-day activities that happened at the tabernacle. That every morning there was a lamb offered there as a burnt offering on the altar. And every evening there was a lamb. There was a continual burnt offering on that altar. Always the smoke was going up that was saying that God must be satisfied, that God must be pleased. And the glory of the Lord was seen there, and his power was seen there, and that man could approach God on the basis of sacrifice, and God would receive him. Now he wasn't able to go to that sanctuary. Now he was in the desert. Now he was on the run. Now it might be you say, now I'm in a hospital bed, or now I'm in my home confined, or I'm not able to go to where people are meeting around the Lord. Doesn't change his attitude of looking to the Lord, though. He says, verse 3, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." Now, what's better than life? People have shown us all around that the thing they value the most is life, right? Physical life. They want living in this planet. They want everything one can get in this life. They want to get the most things they can enjoy out of this life. But David says, no, there's something better even than life itself. And that's the loving kindness of the Lord. Because whether we live or whether we die, that doesn't waver. The loving kindness is the Lord's steadfast covenant love. In other words, the love that is not based on the whims of mankind, but is based on the faithful word of God. Now that led David to praise. He said, I will bless you, verse 4, while I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. The phrase joyful lips has the sense of even singing lips, lips that sing with joy. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So even when it's nighttime, even when you're lonely, and I found recovering from surgery many times as a child, that the nighttime was the hardest time. That's when you hurt the worst. That's certainly when you felt the most alone. And I remember praying for daylight. I remember eagerly waiting for the dawn and wanting it to come. It made me think of those in Acts 27 in the shipwreck with Paul, when it says that they prayed for dawn. You know, they prayed for it to be daylight. But even there in the night season, he says, you're my meditation. You're the one I'm thinking about, because you have been my help. That's past tense. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Now, rather famously, Psalm 91 says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And the imagery is of these wings coming over us. You remember the Lord in Matthew 23, standing outside Jerusalem, said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. And here, the Lord wanted to gather Jerusalem and protect them. He didn't want the Jewish nation, Israel, to suffer all the things they've suffered through the centuries. But they wouldn't accept his help. They wouldn't seek protection under his wings. And so they had to go through the long process of chastisement that they're still going through. And unfortunately, in the time of Jacob's trouble, the future tribulation, they'll go through even worse. But the wonderful thing is, David says, I know what it's like to be under the shadow of his wings. That's where I can rejoice. That I've got the mother hen, and I'm the baby chick, and it's protecting me from the damage. And I know from your past help, I can trust in you for the present. My soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. Now that's security, isn't it? That's the two sides of it. That's divine sovereignty. The right hand upholds me. The right hand is the hand of power in the Bible. And God's powerful right hand is what's holding us. But we also seek the Lord. We go to the Lord instinctively for protection, the way a little child runs to its dad or mom to protect it when it perceives danger. And so we've got that human side of following close to the Lord, of persevering, as it were. But we've got the divine side. Your right hand upholds me. And even in the side where we follow close, we know that's the Lord bringing us along. We know that's the Lord, again, seeking us and strengthening us. It's God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, some people look at the last three verses where it talks about God is my defense, and they say, well, this is a lot different from what came before. I mean, it was all very nice in the first eight verses. David thinking about the Lord's protection, thinking about the Lord as his delight and the one he's seeking after. But this last bit where he gets a bit imprecatory, where he's calling down the curses of God and pronouncing judgment on the evildoer, they say that's wrong. That doesn't seem right. But in fact, it is right, because this is the inspired word of God, and God doesn't make any mistakes. And you know, this God we seek after and this God we delight in is also a God who protects us from evil. And God indeed has reached out to evildoers. God is the ultimate at loving his enemies. But the solemn truth of the Bible is that the oppressors, those enemies that persecute us, if they don't repent, they will be overtaken by the wrath of God. God shall judge them. He says, those who seek my life to destroy it shall go in to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Now, all of these things were threatening David in the wilderness. The wild animals, the jackals, the sword. All of this put him in jeopardy. But God's going to turn it around. If you want to go after the Lord's anointed, you're going to fall by the sword. But he says, the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. Now, why does he switch to the third person there? He speaks of himself in the third person. He doesn't say, I will rejoice in God. He says, the king. Because as persecuted as he might be by Saul, his future was secure. God had declared him to be the king, and David was going to be the king. And as much as he looked in jeopardy when Absalom rebelled and tried to overthrow David's throne and destroy David, David said, I'm still the king by the grace of God. I can rejoice in God. He's the one who upholds my place. And so whatever happens to us, whatever onslaughts and attacks come, we can say, I'm a child of God, and that's unassailable. I'm a son of God, and they can't take that away from me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 says. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now, that's not just an Old Testament writer getting up on the wrong side of the bed or the wrong side of the desert sleeping bag. That's a truth that's in the New Testament, isn't it? That Romans 3 pictures God stopping the mouths. Now, there's coming a day when all of those talking heads on ZNS or CBC or ABC or whatever network, that their mouths are going to be stopped, that all the leaders in this world who have opposed God, their mouths are going to be stopped. And the only voice that's going to be heard is that of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's going to uphold and bring to pass all of the purposes of God. But we just end thinking about that key verse in verse 7. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. We can look back and we can say, the Lord can take care of me today. Why do I know that? Because of Calvary. Look at what the Lord's already done for me at the cross. Look at his death and resurrection and ascension for us. Look at what he was able to do in dealing with our biggest problem, sin and the judgment we deserved. And I can trust him for the future as well, because the God who protected me in the past and protects me in the present shall certainly protect me in the future. It's under his wings that I want to rest and that I want to rejoice in, because I know he can faithfully protect me from all harm. And so as children of God, dear believers, what privilege we have tonight to have such a God as this as our God. I've gone a few minutes over. I do apologize, but let me pray for you. Father, we're thankful for thy great protection of thy people, whether it's Israel of old, David in the Old Testament and the many heroes of the faith, or whether it's Israel of the future when they're restored to the Lord, a faithful remnant, or whether it's the church in this age, composed of Jew and Gentile, we can say, the Lord is on my side. What can man do unto me? We're thankful for this, Father, with fightings within and fears without, with so many dangerous things happening around us, to know that we can come under thy wings and hide, as it were, from the danger, and be sheltered from all harm, especially the spiritual harm, especially knowing that although Satan may roar and although he may seek to devour, he can't devour us. We know he's already a defeated foe. We know his head's already been crushed. The Lord had to have his heel wounded, as it were. He had to go to the death of the cross and be wounded for us, to be bruised. But we can say with the hymn writer, thy bruising healeth me. We're thankful for the Lord who has done great things on our behalf. And we do pray, just encourage and uplift thy people tonight. As we heard in the prayer time, some are going through deep waters, but we thank thee, Father, thy word says, underneath are the everlasting arms. So we pray that we might know active and real rest as we depend on thee and look to thee, and as we seek thee, even as thy servant David taught us to do. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.